Good morning, everybody. I thought that I would open up with a quote that I came across this week. In fact, it was emailed to me, and it really has nothing to do directly with our lesson this morning, but I thought it was a good quote from D.A. Carson, and it has to do with worship. It has to do with focusing on God and His glory, His attributes, and so on. And so it has relevance to just about everything we do in this place, I hope. But it doesn't necessarily point to the Trinity per se. I just wanted to open up with these thoughts. I don't know any other context in which it would be more appropriate. So let me give you this two-paragraph quote by D.A. Carson. It's called Worshiping Worship. He says, in an age increasingly suspicious of linear thought, there is much more respect for the feelings of things, whether a film or a church service. It is disturbingly easy to plot surveys of people, especially young people, drifting from a church of excellent preaching and teaching to one with excellent music, because it is alleged there is, quote unquote, better worship there. But we need to think carefully about this matter. Let us restrict ourselves for the moment to corporate worship. Although there are things that can be done to enhance corporate worship, there is a profound sense in which excellent worship cannot be attained merely by pursuing excellent worship. In the same way that, according to Jesus, you cannot find yourself until you lose yourself, so also you cannot find excellent corporate worship until you stop trying to find excellent corporate worship and pursue God Himself. Despite the protestations, one sometimes wonders if we are beginning to worship worship rather than worship God. As a brother put it to me, it's a bit like those who begin by admiring the sunset and soon begin to admire themselves admiring the sunset. See how what he's saying here about worship? People are so wrapped up in the style of worship, what you sing in worship. And in a sense, it almost seems like they're worshiping their worship rather than worshiping God. He goes on to say, this point is acknowledged in a praise chorus like, quote, let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him, end of quote. The trouble is that after you have sung this repetitious chorus three or four times, you are no farther ahead. The way you forget about yourself is by focusing on God, not by singing about doing it, but by doing it. There are far too few choruses and services and sermons that expand our vision of God, His attributes, His works, His character, His words. Some think that corporate worship is good because it is lively where it had been dull. But it may also be shallow where it is lively, leaving people dissatisfied and restless in a few months' time. Sheep lie down when they are well fed. They are more likely to be restless when they are hungry. Feed my sheep, Jesus commanded Peter, and many sheep are unfed. If you wish to deepen the worship of the people of God, above all, deepen their grasp of His ineffable majesty in His person and in all His works. D.A. Carson, I think that's good thought for the day, and certainly we could all agree and say amen to that. Let's begin our lesson today with prayer. Father, it is our desire to worship You. Especially in this hour, we want to focus on You in particular. And we do not want to do so in merely a scholastic way, but we want to focus on You in a reverent way, in a way that is worshipful, in a way that would be in accordance with even the quote that we've just read. We would forget about ourselves and be lost in wonder and praise and Your greatness and Your majesty. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of our lesson today. We pray that You would show us a glimpse of His glory as we consider Him and as He is revealed to us in Scripture. We thank You for Him, and we see that all of our hopes and all of our trust is wrapped up in Him. And we pray that we would be more aware of this today than ever, for we ask it in His name. Amen. In dealing with the Trinity, which we've been looking at now for a few weeks, a couple of weeks, maybe three, we have seen that there is, in the doctrinal assertion of the Trinity, one being called God, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So there's one being, but three persons, not three beings, one being, not one being who manifests himself in three different ways on any given occasion, but one being who exists in three persons. We asserted that doctrine. We tried to fence it from the error of modalism and from the error of Arianism, from the error of tritheism or polytheism. And then last Lord's Day, we surveyed the Old Testament very briefly. And looking, the reason we did that is because we were looking for the clues that God has given to his people of the Trinity, of the existence of the Trinity, even in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not explicitly or fully reveal the Trinity. God, in his own good purposes and wise purposes, chose to reveal that particular truth in a gradual way. And it wasn't until the fullness of time when he sent his Son into the world and then also consequently sent his Spirit into the world in a very manifest way that the Trinity was fully revealed to his people. But we, with New Testament glasses, can go back into the Old Testament. We can see those clues and we can understand things that even the Old Testament saint did not understand. And so we did that last week. We looked at the Old Testament, but in dealing with biblical foundations, we also must look at the New Testament, and that's what I want to do both in this hour and also in our next lesson. I thought of trying to squeeze everything into one lesson when we look at the New Testament, but it's just simply not possible. Even if we're just simply cursorily looking at the New Testament, we cannot possibly do this in one lesson. And as I began to think upon this, I realized that if there's ever a chapter in the confession that we do need to spend more time in, it's certainly this one. This is foundational, just like chapter 1 concerning the scriptures and here concerning the Holy Trinity. It's foundational to everything else. Now, there's basically three things in looking at the New Testament with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity that we need to focus on. The first thing is the deity of Christ, which we want to look at today. That is the divinity of Christ, that the Son of God is indeed God the Son. But then the second thing we need to focus on is the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, not just an energy, not just an emanation of God, not just the power of God, but a distinct person within the Godhead. And then the third thing we want to look at in examining the New Testament are all of those triadic or ternary patterns that we find in the New Testament where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are either explicitly or implicitly mentioned, and where they're mentioned in such a way that it's very clear that they are three distinct persons, not just one being manifesting himself in three different ways. Those triplets, if you will, that are found throughout the New Testament, we want to look at those as well. So today we're going to concentrate on the deity of the Son. Next week we'll look at the distinct personality of the Spirit and the triadic patterns in the New Testament. Now you might say, well, what about the Father? Why aren't we concentrating on him? Well, the reason why we're not concentrating on him is because there has been no disagreement amongst Arians or modalists or Trinitarians as to who the Father is. The deity of the Father has not been questioned. The personhood of the Father has not been questioned. And so we're not going to deal with something that is so patently obvious that has never been challenged. We take that for granted, I hope, I trust, that the Father is indeed God and that he is a distinct person. What we do need to focus on, however, are those areas which have been challenged, namely the deity, the divinity of Christ, the real personality of the Holy Spirit. No one's questioning his deity, but what has been questioned about the Spirit is that he is a distinct person and not just an energy. And also what has been challenged with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity is this issue of modalism. That is, the Father, Son, and Spirit are really the same person manifesting themselves in different ways. And by looking at the triadic or ternary, which both mean three, patterns in the New Testament, we will be seeing how the apostles understood, as did Christ, and taught that there are indeed three persons in one. And so let's look at the deity of Christ today. And let me open by quoting a verse which might seem strange at first in this context. 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist of which you have heard that it should come, and even now it is already in the world. Very obviously, John is defending the true humanity of Christ in that verse. But that has bearing on what we're considering this morning. It has bearing in this sense, that the deity of Christ was simply not questioned in the early church. What was questioned was his humanity. It was so firmly ensconced in the Christian's mind that Jesus Christ was God, that it wasn't his godness that was ever questioned in the New Testament church. It was his humanity that was questioned. In fact, this incipient Gnosticism or Platonic thought had crept into the church even as early on as the apostles, and that's what John's dealing with here, the idea that evil resides in things, that things in and of themselves, even my flesh and bone, is evil because it's substantive. And so this view came over into Christianity where these not pre-Gnostics, I guess you could say, were saying that Christ could not possibly have a real humanity, a real substantive body, because if he did, then he would be sinful. Guilt by association with substance. Substance abuse, I guess you could say. And so they taught that Jesus must not have been a real man. Never did it enter their minds that Jesus was not divinity. It wasn't until Arius and others like him came along a couple of centuries later and began to question the deity of Christ. And so, unlike what is being told to everyone in America today through the book Da Vinci Code, that somehow the deity of Christ was Constantine's own idea, and that the Council of Nicaea was an effort to railroad the church into a direction that they did not already want to be in, that is, calling Jesus God and identifying him with God, that is just absolute rubbish. It's not according to history, nor is it according to the New Testament. The deity of Christ was not even questioned early on. Now, there are those who think they're quite smart today, Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, for example, and they say if Christ is truly God, and it is so important to believe that he is God, then why are there, they say, no direct, explicit, outright statements to that effect? And we would answer threefold. We would say to them, there are indeed explicit statements in Scripture. What do you mean, no explicit statements? There are indeed. We could also say that the evidence is overwhelming, whether you have explicit or not. There are many evidences throughout Scripture that Christ is indeed God the Son. Furthermore, we need to realize that it was so understood and assumed by the church that God the Son, or the Son of God was God the Son, that in a sense, even though we do have explicit references to his deity, it was not considered needful to argue the point. It's similar to the whole issue of the existence of God. You realize there's absolutely no explicit teaching in all of the Word of God defending the existence of God. Why? Because it's absolutely absurd to even question it. It's assumed. And pardon me for my emotion, but it's absurd to question the deity of Christ when you see the evidence so clearly assumed all throughout Scripture, old and new. Now, that's not a satisfactory argument, is it? But it is an argument. Because the people that begin to question Christ's deity, the people that question that doctrine at all, are those who are asking the questions out of an unbelieving heart. A mark of faith a mark of God-given faith is this recognition that though it's mysterious and far above our comprehension, there is one God, and yet that God exists in Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the Arians, and all this is, by the way of introduction, the Arians say that how can Christ be considered God if he is continually called the Son of God? How can he be considered God and yet Son of God? Is not the title Son of God in and of itself a reference to something other than God? And the answer to that is no. Son of God means God. Well, how is that possible? Well, what's needful is for you to get out of your own mindset and get into the biblical mindset. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, was he saying, I am something other than man? No. In fact, the very thing that he meant when he said, Son of Man, I am the Son of Man, is to convince people that he is truly man. Son of Man just simply means a full partaker of human nature. Now, if he calls himself the Son of God, he is saying precisely the same thing. He's saying a lot more, but he's at least saying this: I am a full partaker of the divine nature. And even the Jews understood this. In John 5:18, Jesus called himself the Son of God. He referred to himself as the only begotten Son of God. Now, we are children of God in the sense that we're adopted. We're adopted, but we're not begotten. Jesus Christ is unique in the sense that he is begotten. And in John 5:18, the Jews, it says, sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's correct. Ultimately, the reason they nailed him to the cross was because they, in their estimation, believed him to be a blasphemer. Because in calling himself the only begotten Son of God, he was therefore making himself equal with God. Son of God, partaker of the nature of godness and divinity. It was understood by the Jewish people. It wasn't until Arius came along that the deity of Christ was even questioned. And of course, there are Arians today. I mentioned a couple of groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and many, many Unitarians hold to the idea that Jesus is something less than true God. Now, the deity of Christ is our subject today, and I want to suggest to you five biblical arguments for the deity of Christ, none of which you haven't already heard before, I'm sure. I even had an opportunity to glance at Pastor Blackburn's notes on the Trinity, which he preached, I'm not sure how long ago, but I had given to me these notes. And some of these arguments you'll find, if not all of them, in some way or another, in his notes. So they may be organized a little differently. But it does us well to repeat these things because this is foundational to our faith. In fact, at the end of the lesson today, I want to ask the question and attempt to answer in a very brief time why the deity of Christ is so vital to our faith. Why is it so crucial? And this will help us then be confirmed in the truth. Five biblical arguments then for the deity of Christ. Number one, the exclusive names and titles of God are constantly applied to Christ, both in the Old and the New. And I know this is a study from the New, but I have some Old Testament references in our lesson today because of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, which are so clear, which even the Jewish people would not deny had reference to the Messiah. For example, in Jeremiah 23:5-6, and these are just samples, by the way, the Messiah is referred to as Jehovah. This is his name whereby he shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. As we mentioned last week in Isaiah 9:6, the Messiah, very clearly the child that was to be born, is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, both titles in a sense of divinity. And then we have in John 1:1 in the New Testament a very clear statement. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the same word, by the way, in verse 14 that became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that is toward God. So there's diversity, there's distinction made between the Word and the Father. But the Word was God. And that can only make sense, brethren, if we understand the Trinity. That there is oneness and yet diversity within the Godhead. John 1:18, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten God. Now, there's some verses there I have mentioned. I don't want to turn to all of them, but Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 are two that I'd like to point out, because you'll find this particular kind of phrase used often in the New Testament, and it's important that we understand what it's saying. Titus 2:13, for example. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that is a way of speaking in the Greek language that is not speaking of two different persons, but one. When it says God and Savior, Jesus Christ, it's not saying God and Savior. It's both referring to the same person. In the Greek language, it's a way of speaking, not referring to two different people. It would be like saying, looking for the appearing of our beloved pastor and friend, Arden Hodgins. Pastor and friend. You're describing the one person. And here Jesus is explicitly called God. And the same is true in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God and Savior. In Romans 9:5, he is referred to as the eternally blessed God. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Revelation 1:8, he's called the Almighty God. He's called Emmanuel, both in the Old and New Testament, which means God with us. The exclusive names and titles of God are constantly applied to Christ, and this is just one sampling. So, are there explicit references that identify Christ as God? Yes. Argument number two, exclusively divine attributes are ascribed to Christ. He is the everlasting Father, and so that has reference to his eternity. In fact, the word everlasting could be translated eternal. He is the mighty God, the eternal Father. He said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He talked in his prayer to the Father about the glory which he had before the world was. Speaks of his eternality. His immutability is mentioned in Hebrews, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His omnipresence is spoken of, where he speaks of in Matthew 18 of being with his people wherever two or three are gathered. In the Great Commission, when he says, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How can he, if he is a mere human being, be with his people always, even to the end of the age? He is omnipresent. His omniscience is alluded to in several places, one most notably in Matthew 11, where he talks about no one knowing the Father except for the Son, and no one knowing the Son except for the Father. It takes an infinite mind to know another infinite being. We cannot infinitely know in the way that Jesus knows the Father. We cannot know the Father in that manner because we are finite. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent, upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. And, of course, you're familiar with Colossians 1:17, which basically says the same thing. Sovereignty is also mentioned in Matthew 11, where he speaks of how not only does he know the Father in a way that no one else does, the Father is sovereign in as to whom he reveals himself. But the Son says, the Son is also sovereign. I reveal the Father to whom I will. And so there is a sovereignty in the Son that is acknowledged there. And also in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, Jesus speaks of how all authority belongs to him. Now, in the third place, we can argue also that exclusively divine works, things that only God can do, are ascribed to Christ. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, but how does John begin? John begins by saying, all things were created by him, by the eternal Logos, by the Word, by Christ, the Son of God. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, in him, through him, unto him were all things created. Hebrews 1, 3, there's providential government, the upholding of all things by his power. By him, all things are held together, Colossians 1. The final judgment is continually being attributed to the man, to the God-man, Jesus Christ. In addition to the references I've put there, add Acts 17:31. The final judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all men. This is a job, if you will, that only God could do. Because for there to be ultimate justice, there has to be ultimate knowledge of every single person, of every single thought, word, or deed, of everything that would mitigate or come into play in a proper just judgment. Only God can do that. God the Son will sit on the throne. And he even said to people in Matthew 7, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, referring to the judgment and reminding them that he is the one that will judge them. In John chapter 10, verse 28, he says, I give unto them eternal life, speaking of his sheep. Who can give eternal life but God alone? The same could be said of how he spoke to the woman at the well. Woman, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give you the water of life, the water that springs unto eternal life. Forgiveness of sins, Mark chapter 2. You remember, he says to this man, I forgive you of your sins. And then those standing around said, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's something only God can do. It's only his prerogative. Precisely. They got the message. Sending the Holy Ghost is something that Jesus says he will do. Now, who can send the Holy Ghost? You know, I know some televangelists that might think in their Napoleonic, egomaniacal mindset that they can send the Holy Ghost and tell him what to do and where to go. But I'm sorry, that's a divine thing. Only God the Father and God the Son in the Scriptures are said to send and commission the Holy Ghost. And then sanctification. In Ephesians 5, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for his bride, the church, in order that he might sanctify her. And so this, who can make someone holy, who can sanctify someone other than God himself? Now, argument number 4. Exclusively divine worship is paid to Christ. In Hebrews 1:6, it talks about when he brings in the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship this Christ. And then there's other references there, but I want to highlight John 5:23, where Jesus himself is speaking of how men and women are to honor him even as they honor the Father. Honor me even as you honor the Father. What? Worship you? Reverence and honor you in the same way as we reverence the Father? Yes. What is that? Do you need a 2x4? I mean, that's pretty explicit. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. That is worship. Argument number 5. Old Testament references regarding Jehovah are quoted in the New Testament regarding Christ. And I have some comparisons there that you can look up. But I want to highlight mainly one of them this morning. And that's Isaiah 6 and the John 12 portion. If you will, turn to Isaiah 6. Very familiar text to us, I think. Talks about Isaiah in the year that Uzziah dies, how he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and so on. And the angels, of course, surrounding him, the Lord, on the throne, saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you remember the passage, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." And so on and so forth. Now notice down toward the end of this passage near verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" There's another indication of the Trinity. "Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Now, turn over to John chapter 12. We have the scene in our minds from Isaiah 6. Now in John chapter 12. Notice verse 37 and following. "But although he," that is Jesus, "had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.'" That's a quote. That's referring to the Isaiah 6 passage. Then notice verse 41. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, wherever there's a pronoun like his or him, you look for the antecedent. And what's the antecedent? Who is he referring to? He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. "These things Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of Christ." It's all in the context of how the people saw the mighty works that Jesus was doing in their midst and did not believe. And it's all in accordance with what Isaiah said long ago when Isaiah saw the Son of God enthroned in heaven. The Jehovah of the old is identified as Christ in the new, and there are many passages we could turn to along those lines, but we'll just restrict ourselves to that one this morning. I think you're familiar with some of the others. Now, why is this doctrine of the deity of Christ so critical, crucial, vital to our faith? I want to suggest at least four reasons why. First of all, because if Christ is not God, then we are all idolaters. We're all idolaters. It's very clear in Scripture. God says, "Worship me and no other. I will share my glory with no one." It's a violation of the very first command to worship anyone other, anything other than God himself. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," that is, in the place of me, instead of me. Now, if Jesus is not God, if Christ is not God, then we are all idolaters because we worship Christ. We honor him even as we honor the Father. We pray to him. We sing to him. We reverence him. We regard him as God. And if he is not God, then we're all idol worshipers. You know, this is a very interesting point because you've got Mormons out there, for example, some of them, who are really trying to make themselves appear to be just the same kind of Christians as evangelical Christians are. And so they're doing all that they can. Some churches have even changed their name to the Community of Christ, and these are Mormon groups. And I find that odd that they would want to have anything to do with us, because we're idolaters in their minds. If Christ is not God, as they say he is not, then why would they want to commune and worship and be one with us who are idolaters, at least according to their theology? Is that not in itself unscriptural? Just an interesting thought. But it doesn't matter whether the object of our worship is a person, the sun, moon, a rock. It's still idolatry if Christ is not God. Now, it's also critical to our faith because if Christ is not God, then he was indeed an impostor and a deceiver. He spoke of his preexistence, but he must have been lying. He spoke of the fellowship and the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, but he was deceiving. He would tell people and give them false hope that their sins had been forgiven, but he was a huckster. He told people he could give them eternal life if they would come to him and trust in him, believe on him. He told them, "I will be your judge someday," which bespeaks not only deception, but also pride, if indeed he was not telling the truth. He spoke of all of these things that were true of himself, and if indeed he is not God, then he was not only an impostor and a deceiver, but he was a very wicked man, a very bad man. We're not only idolaters, worshiping one who's not God, but we're idolaters even worse in the sense that we're worshiping one that's not even good. And these people that say, "Well, I respect Jesus as a good teacher," I'm sorry, you can't have it both ways. If you don't acknowledge him as God, then you must acknowledge him as either a lunatic or as a liar. You can't have it both ways. He was not a good teacher. He was wicked if he is not who he says he was. You see, you can't come to Christ and play the middle of the road with him. It's either you embrace him for all that he is or you reject him wholesale. You can't have it in the Reader's Digest middle. Now, the third thing that we can say that if this doctrine is so vital to our faith, it's because of number three. If Christ is not God, then his death was righteously deserved. Well, if he's not God, then he was a liar. And if he was a liar, then he wasn't sinless. And if he wasn't sinless, then he certainly could not have been a substitute for sinners, because his death would have been a death for his own sins, not for ours. So one thing leads to the other, you see. How could his life be a perfect life? How could his death be a substitutionary death if indeed all along he was deceiving, misleading people, and lying about his identity? And so if his death was righteously deserved, then we conclude in the fourth place that if Christ is not God, then our faith is vain, we are yet in our sins, and we are of all men most to be pitied. As Paul mentions with respect to the doctrine of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, our faith is vain, we're yet in our sins. Well, the same is true if Christ is not God. Because if he's not God, then everything that we have been doing, everything that we have been pinning our hopes on, all of our trust, the hope and the belief of our sins that are forgiven, all of that is a scam. A sham and a scam. Why are we even here? It's a hopeless bunch of nonsense. If indeed Jesus is not God the Son. Now, I'm being emphatic because I want us to realize afresh how important this doctrine is to our faith. But the bottom line, brethren, is that he is God, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, from before the foundation of the world and to all ages, forever and ever, he is God.